I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, good morning. I invite you, if you're willing, to hold the scriptures in front of you as we go through this, because I'm hoping to touch on all of the passages and see what they might say to us in their totality. First of all, Acts, as our Old Testament reading this morning. Acts doesn't get much attention in the lectionary. It began life as a letter from Luke, as we learned last week, to someone named Theophilus. That's how Luke begins as well. My dear Theophilus. Theophilus means friend of God or gift of God or even dear to God. We get our names Theo or Theodore or Teddy or even Ted. There are all kinds of theories about who Theophilus was. For the Coptic Church, he was a prominent Jew in Alexandria, Egypt. Others say he was a Roman official who was curious about Jesus and the early church. Another point of view says that he was a wealthy benefactor and a believer who paid Luke to write his detailed account of Jesus and the early church. Others say he was Paul's lawyer. This is rather intriguing. During his trial in Rome, and that this was written as a witness account to help the lawyer defend Paul. And we do know that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Another point of view is that he was a Jewish high priest, Theophilus ben Ananus, who served from 37 to 41 AD, a Sadducee, a brother-in-law to the high priest Caiaphas, who was the prosecutor of Jesus to the Romans. Perhaps the most common view is that he wasn't a person at all, that this is an honorary title addressed to anyone who potentially is a friend of God. Regardless, the book of Acts, if you look at it, is full of speeches, which would put it into a Greek context of rhetoric, persuasive speech. And yet those church leaders who constructed our canon, our scriptures, separated the book from Luke, either because they saw no benefit in holding them together, or perhaps they saw all the Gospels as a prerequisite to Acts, and therefore put Acts between the four Gospels and Romans, which is more a theological treatise. Regardless, it seems that for people who are dear to God, Luke would be a prerequisite to understand the community that is then reflected in Acts. And so I want to suggest that the narrative, the storytelling of Luke and the other Gospels is foundational, because storytelling tends to be more relational than any ideological or theological discussion. We become much more connected with one another through telling our stories than we do when we argue about ideas or theologies. So perhaps Luke is telling us that the narrative of Jesus is foundational and the rest is documentary or commentary on that. Commentary as our best guess within the context in which they lived and in which we live. So the consequence of separating the books separated the telling of the story from the best guess of what that story means and how we are to live that story. Children will often say, "Tell me a story." Some of us are exciting storytellers. Others of us probably focus too much on the facts. Lynn and I have friends, Bob and Renee. Bob is a lawyer. And whenever Bob tells a story, usually after the story is finished, all of us say, "Renee, why don't you tell us the story?" It's a much better story when Renee tells the story. If Bob was saying something about trickle-down economics, he might say, "If we cut income and corporate taxes in our society and deregulate our financial institutions, the increased wealth of these individuals and corporations would result in the rich being able to spend more of this additional money. The rich would then, in theory, invest and spend this excess in wealth, which would in turn result in an increased demand for goods and services, increasing employers' ability to recruit more staff and offer higher wages. If Renee was saying something about trickle-down economics, she might say, trickle-down economics is feeding the horse so the birds can eat. Think about that. Which one will you remember? A story leaves you with an image or a picture, and it makes it come alive. And we tend to listen better when we're listening to a story than when we're listening to a lecture, or a sermon for that matter. A good story is more life-giving. It allows us to make our own connections. It becomes a story for us, because a good story connects with our story. But as soon as someone tries to tell us what the story means, we open up an ideological possibility of differing opinions or disagreement. And when a story is not explained, it stays alive. And that's why Jesus told so many of them, the parables. And seldom did he explain them, even when asked. This keeps the story alive. And perhaps Luke's intention was to tell the colorful story of Jesus as foundational for an understanding of how the story found expression in the life of the early church. And so I want to suggest that we should be much more focused on telling one another our stories rather than arguing about who's right and who's wrong, ideologically, morally, or politically. In fact, I find when I'm with someone I dislike or disagree with, I tend to not even want to hear their story unless I can use it as ammunition. And perhaps if I was more willing to listen to their story, I would better understand where they are coming from, whether or not I agree. And so today's reading in Acts is a story of Jesus' successors. And for Luke, it only had validity if it was held in the context of the story of Jesus' life, rather than within the agenda of the court, in the courtroom with its factual, political, and religious black and white people and agendas. That being said, the book of Acts is placed between the Gospels and Romans, does act as a transition place between the story of Jesus and the story of the early church, how the narrative of Jesus found traction in the life of the early church. And we continue to search for that traction in our experience today as we seek to keep this story alive, tentatively, by faith. So in our text, we see how Peter responded to the completed narratives of Jesus and the tension that story brought between the religious and the political leaders in the early church. There is an obvious separation of church and state here, with the emerging church holding the state accountable to the values of the kingdom of God, the unseen world. The church and state are like oil and water. They don't mix well, no matter how hard you shake them. Andrew Sullivan, a Catholic activist and blogger, says this: when you fuse Christianity with power, it isn't long before Christians start imposing the cross on others rather than taking it up for themselves. In our text, we see Peter and the book of Acts showing what it meant to take up your cross in their context. And while there are wonderful exceptions, since then, we as a church have often been seduced into imposing the cross rather than taking it up. Starting with Constantine in the 3rd and 4th century, we increasingly see Christians imposing the cross on others rather than taking it up. The Holy Roman Empire, holy wars, wow, crusades, colonialism, much missionary effort, residential schools, holding judgments and superiority to anyone different from us. And we see it today when political parties and governments use faith as a validation to impose political and moral ideals on others by force, because God is on our side. And yet, our text suggests God doesn't pick sides. And perhaps when we see that happening in life and even in our scriptures, we need to see the human agenda that is being propped up by this God on our side position. There is usually a human, political, or religious agenda behind this. And our psalm, this beautiful 23rd psalm, reflects this universal reality as well. Let's look at this most well-loved, known, beloved psalm through this lens. Now, if we put this psalm in the context of the trial of Peter, the court leaders, the high priests, and Peter would all have held this beautiful psalm as theirs. Both would have been comforted and felt connected to God by these words. Rather ironic, isn't it? The priestly class would have found solace in these words and also used it to validate their agenda. At times, so did the disciples, and at times, so do we. How? By thinking the Lord is my shepherd, not yours. And yet the psalm has universal appeal. Its solace speaks to suffering, hard times, a common experience for all of us. But as soon as it becomes my shepherd, not yours, it becomes a justification for imposing my religion rather than practicing it. Yes, the Lord is my shepherd, but the Lord is also an equally your shepherd. And the psalm's ultimate truth, goodness, and beauty is universal. And the gospel would tend to support that reading, a universal solace uniquely experienced by each one of us. And so the good news begs us to read it this way. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our souls. He leads us in right paths for his name's sake. And even though we walk through the darkest valley, we fear no evil, for you are with us all. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us, an altar, in the presence of our enemies, because God is their shepherd too. You anoint our heads with oil. Our cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord our whole life long. I think at a certain level we know that to be true. That is why this psalm is so beloved by people of so many religious and political views. It holds a universality that says, this is true for me, but it's also true for you, all of us, including even our enemies. I have a special relationship with the divine that is mine uniquely, but so do you, even if you're not aware of it. And it's like Peter is trying to tell the court, you have this special relationship with the divine, and yet you killed this person who most demonstrated that faith is a coat of many colors, and that this kind of faith transcends all of our little power kingdoms and systems. This theme of what it means to take up your cross rather than impose it is carried on in our epistle reading. This passage is a wonderful commentary on the 23rd Psalm. We are called there to lay down our lives. What this looks like is outlined in the inviting question asked in verse 17 of our epistle. The question is, how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? So lay down your life. This is not about dying for someone. It's about making your focus relational rather than just going after your own advancement, an ego thing. It's not about killing the ego, but laying it down. Don't let it be the governing aspect of your life. Allow the ego to serve the soul, because it is at the level of soul that we are all connected to one another, the creation, and the cosmic Christ. That available life-giving tree in the Garden of Eden saga. Humanity didn't choose that tree in the original story, and collectively has not chosen it throughout history. And while there are wonderful exceptions, inevitably we have chosen the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our ego wants to get it right for us. The Lord is really my shepherd. And we tend to sit around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and argue about who's right and who's wrong. I imagine that if we sat more often around the tree of life, that there'd be a lot more storytelling. The fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil creates competition rather than compassion. And competition focuses on those little ways in which we're different. Compassion focuses on those huge ways in which we're all the same. We all have the same longings, which the tree of life reflects. And yet we keep going back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because we think it will tell us how to satisfy those longings. It never works, because inevitably my longings only feel satisfied at someone else's expense. And this creates a consumerist and economic reality that separates us into the haves and to the have-nots. To us, our text says, "My little children, seek to love, not in just word or speech, but in deed and truth." And this is where our epistle talks about the hired hand, or our gospel. The hired hand loves the idea of loving others, but holds on to the reality, loves the idea of loving others, but holds on to the reality that the Lord is my exclusive shepherd, helping me reach my goals and agenda. The hired hand doesn't really care about the sheep, but will do everything possible to appear to. The hired hand will build that image until it requires action, and then he or she disappears by copping out, justifying, judging, or even killing the shepherd to maintain this glittering image. The hired hand is not interested in your story. That's what Peter is saying to the court. You guys are hired hands who look the part, but there is too much ego controlling your lives. You don't live the part. You're hypocritical. And verse 16 so validates this idea that each of us has a unique individual relationship with the divine, but the divine has a unique individual relationship with everyone and everything. The passage says, "I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And from the divine point of view, there is only one flock, just as there is only one shepherd. And this is our invitation. It's not forced on us, and we are not called to force it on others. We are invited to move in this direction, individually and collectively, not judging one another, but validating where we see this kind of loving action in the world. And the consequence is that we move towards noticing this loving action in the world, even amidst our own tendencies to vacillate between our sense of rightness and the world's great need. We don't ignore the problems, we transcend them, as our kingdom is not of this world. Now, the love of God, which only exists unconditionally in the unseen world, is invited to find expression in our faith and in our daily lives. We love God because God first loved us. We love as best we can because God loves us unconditionally. Amen.